Now, in the last class, we were dealing with Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom, called Tophet, or Hinnom, where not only were there the site of the rubbish dump of Jerusalem, not only was it the place where all the bodies were thrown in the days of Titus when he besieged the city, but prior to that, it was a place where they used to sacrifice their children to Moloch. It's rather hard to imagine people of the ecclesia sacrificing their own babies, their own children, to Moloch. And yet this is what the ecclesia did. They sacrificed their own children to Baal or to Moloch. Baal is the Canaanite god and Moloch was the Ammonite god. And they sacrificed to these gods, their own children. Now if we would, by contrast, have a look in Jeremiah 19, because the contrast is terrific when we think of the terrible things of the past and the glory of the future. In Jeremiah chapter 19 and verse 2, there is a reference here to this Tophet, Hinnom, and we read, he's talking to Jeremiah, he says, the God of heaven says, "Now go forth into the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the east gate, and proclaim there the words that I shall tell thee." Now we jump to the fourth verse. "Because they have forsaken me, and have estranged this place, and have burned incense in it unto other gods, whom they, neither they nor their fathers have known, nor the kings of Judah, and have filled the place with the blood of innocents." Verse 5, "They have built also high places of Baal, to burn their sons with fire, for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind." And then the sixth verse, "Therefore," now here's the prophecy, "Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that this place shall be no more called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter." Now, of course, these things were fulfilled in the days of Titus, when the Jews were thrown into there as the people were dying in the city. But this, "go forth into the valley of the son of Hinnom," of the east gate in verse 2, actually it's not the east gate, but it's the potter's gate. It's in the Hebrew, the word for potter and east is very similar, and it's actually the potter's gate. In the Companion Bible, appendix 59, it describes this, and the Hebrew is kakuth, and it means a potsherd, pottery, a potsherd. So this word east gate there should be translated the potter's gate. Now this potter's gate was actually the dung gate at the southeast corner. Now we looked at that when we looked at the slide on the southeast, at the bottom left hand corner, the potter's gate was there. And the temple drainage used to go out there at that particular point. It entered the valley of Hinnom. Now in the future, of course, the drainage from the Ezekiel temple will be on the northern side. But in the days of Solomon's temple, the drainage was on the southern side, into the valley of Hinnom. And this is where the potter's gate was, on this southern side. Now, in verse 6, he says, "Behold, the days come, it shall no more be called Tophet." Now, Tophet comes from a root to drum. And the reason for that is because as they were putting their children, now this seems terrible, I know, brethren and sisters, but we're simply dealing with facts of history. If we wonder why God has been so hard on Israel, but it was called Tophet because they used to beat drums to drown out the cries of their children as they put them on the red-hot arms of the idol. They took their little babies and they built a fire inside the idol. And as the idol became hot, they put their babies on the arms of the idol. And the babies used to scream. And so they beat drums so that no one could hear the screaming of the babies. Israel did this. And it became Tophet, which means to drum. Gehenna in the New Testament, of course, is the same place, and Gehenna comes from the Greek Gena, which in turn comes from the Hebrew Gehinnom, or son of Hinnom. So Gehenna really comes from the Hebrew, the valley of the son of Hinnom, which apparently was a Jebusite name. So this is rather shocking, is it not? In Jeremiah 32, if we look over there, of course, as we think it's rather terrible that there should be this terrible slaughter in this valley. In Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 35 is the verse we're after. 32 and 35. another reference here, and they built high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire, which neither I commanded them, nor it came into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Now, any parent that has a little child, can you imagine making that child die in the fire in the arms of an idol? When we think of these terrible things that were done, that they sacrificed their own children in this way, we think of the future and the glory that will take place. And this will actually be a glorious place then, and not a place of horror as it was in the past. Now, Josiah, when he had his reform, in order to make sure that people never ever again sacrificed to the gods down in the valley of Gehenna, valley of Hinnom, Josiah made it a rubbish dump. He made it a place of refuse. He desecrated it so that never again could it be a place of worship to the gods. And so it was in the days of Christ. He found it as a rubbish dump, and he called it Gehenna. Now, in this valley, perpetual fires were there to consume the dead bodies of criminals and animals and the refuse of the city. Now, Thompson has a little to say on this in page 641. And the reason that we're quoting this is to contrast with the glory of the future. There'll never again be terrible things in that valley in the future. This valley commences northwest of the Jaffa Gate. That's on the left, as we look at a map of Jerusalem on the chart here. It's on our left-hand side is the Jaffa Gate. And that's where the valley of Hinnom starts. Above the upper pool of Gihon, descending eastward to the immediate vicinity of the gate, it turns south, and the bed of it is occupied by the lower pool of Gihon. Behold, below this it bends round to the east, having the cliffs of Zion on the north and the hill of evil counsel on the south. That's where Judas Iscariot hung himself. Over the other side of the valley of Hinnom, on the southern side, on the bottom side, looking at the map, that's where Judas hung himself and fell down the cliff. The cliffs on the south side especially abound in ancient tombs, and it was at this part that was called Tophet. Here the dead carcasses of beasts and every offal and abomination were cast, and left to be either devoured by that worm which never died, or consumed by the fire that was never quenched. Hinnom was condemned to this infamous service, perhaps because it, when Israel fell into idolatry, they offered their children in sacrifice to Baal. Jeremiah has an extended reference to this place and its horrid sacrifices. Because they have forsaken me and have estranged this place and have burned incense in it unto other gods whom neither they nor their fathers have known nor the kings of Judah, and have filled this place with the blood of innocents, they have built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons into the fire, burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that this place shall be no more called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. This denunciation was doubtless fulfilled when Nebuchadnezzar sacked and destroyed Jerusalem, and more emphatically by Titus and his men of war. Josephus says that when Titus saw from a distance these valleys below Jerusalem, heaped full of dead bodies, he was so horrified at the sight that he raised his hands and called heaven to witness that he was not responsible for this terrific slaughter. Jeremiah was commanded to break the potter's bottle or jar in the presence of the ancients of the people and the priests, after he had denounced these terrible judgments upon them in the valley of Tophet. The people of this country had the same custom of breaking a jar when they wished to express their utmost detestation of anyone. They come behind or near him, and they smash the jar to atoms, and thus imprecating upon him and his like a hopeless ruin. The cruel sacrifices of children in this valley are frequently referred to by Jeremiah. They were made to pass through the fire unto Moloch. Imagine if the Christadelphians became so apostate that they said, we will sacrifice our little children on a red-hot idol. The thought is just, you just can't imagine it. But that's what the Ecclesia did. From which it appears that Baal and Moloch were named for the one and same deity, where, of course, it comes from Nimrod. The victims were placed on the red-hot hands of the idol, and their agonizing shrieks were drowned by cymbals and the shouts of the frenzied worshippers. So the children of Israel jumped around shouting for joy while their children sizzled on the idol. Can't believe it. But in the age to come, these things will not be forgotten. But the glory of the age to come will only contrast all the more with these terrible scenes. Now, we know that Jerusalem is going to be built upon her own heap, Jeremiah 30, verse 18. the mountains of rubbish that are there will slide away by the earthquake. We know from Zechariah 14 verse 10. We know that all the carcasses of the kings that committed those abominations will be removed by the earthquake. Why? We'll look at Ezekiel 43. In Ezekiel 43 we have mention of this in connection with Ezekiel's temple. These things will not be forgotten, you see. In Ezekiel 43 and verse 7, he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. And my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings by their whoredoms, nor by their carcasses of their kings in their high places. And so, in the ninth verse, now let them put away their whoredoms and carcasses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in the midst of them forever. So the earthquake will cause all this rubbish to slide away. And all the rubbish in the valley of Hinnom, all will be removed by the earthquake. The land will be prepared. It will become a holy area. Now, why should the city be built on its own heap? Jeremiah, in chapter 30 and verse 18. This is that verse that is often quoted by some who misunderstand and think that the temple will actually be built at somewhere other than Jerusalem, and that the residential city will be built at Jerusalem, because it says Jerusalem shall be built on her own heap. So they say, therefore we think that Ezekiel's temple must be built somewhere else, because the city of Jerusalem has to be on her own heap. And they get it from Jeremiah 30 verse 18. Thus saith Yahweh, behold, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents, and have mercy on his dwelling places, and the city shall be builded upon her own heap, and the palace shall remain after the manner thereof. Now, the point is here, what it's telling us is that this city is not Jerusalem, because it's the city of the great king. That's Ezekiel's temple. That's the city that's going to be built on her own heap. Because, you see, Jacob's tents and dwellings have already been mentioned. In the beginning of this verse, Jacob's tents and dwellings are already mentioned there. So having mentioned those, which will be actually 20-odd miles to the south, it then goes on to speak about the city of the great king. And the city of the great king will be established, whereas the residential city will have a new name, Yahweh Shammah, and it shall be built quite a few miles to the south. Now, let's look at this verse just briefly. The word palace here is amun in the Hebrew, and it means to be elevated, a citadel. Now, Ezekiel's temple will be elevated. It will be a citadel. It says that speaking of the city, it says this temple city, it'll be built on her own heap. Now, heap in the Hebrew is tel. In other words, a tel, or a heap of ruins. So it will be built upon its own position. City is the word ur, meaning a closed place. So it means to keep a watch. And that's exactly what Ezekiel's temple will be. It will be a place that keeps a watch over the peoples of the age to come. Dwelling places here, we read of Jacob's tents, and have mercy on his dwelling places. Well, that's his habitation, the place where he lives. And so here in this verse we have the dwelling place of Jacob's people, which is this new city, which is 20 miles to the south, and this new temple city that's going to be built on her own heap, which will be the actual temple itself, built upon the old area of Jerusalem. Now, if we could have plate 14, Rob, we'll just show this on the screen. So, this Jeremiah 30 verse 18 is not really hard to understand. It's dealing with two things in the one verse. Now, here is the city of the great king, which is going to be built upon her own heap. That's upon the present site of Jerusalem. But Jacob's tents will be found to be 22 miles to the south. So the residential city will be built 22 miles to the south, and it's the city of the great king that's going to be built on her own heap here. Now, the reason we know that Jerusalem cannot be built at Mount Zion is because we read that Zion is holy, yet we know that the residential city is profane. In Ezekiel it tells us that the residential city is profane, Whereas Zion, we know, is holy. So you cannot have the residential city built over the site of Old Jerusalem, as some brethren would have us believe. It cannot be. So if someone says to you, why is it that the city of Yahweh Shammah won't be built over Zion? It's because it's a profane place, whereas Zion is holy. And they are actually separated by quite a distance. Right, if we can have those lights again, please. Now, we know that the city, the residential city, is a profane place from Ezekiel 48 and verse 15, where we read these words. And in this particular chapter, which is dealing with the aspect of the city here, Ezekiel 48, and we read in verse 15, and the 5,000 that are left, and the breadth over against the 25,000, shall be a profane place for the city, and a dwelling and for suburbs, and the city shall be in the midst thereof. Now here is a profane city. It has suburbs, and the dimensions are given. And that is the place where the children of Israel dwell. So if anyone says to you, how do you know that the Ezekiel's temple is actually going to be built there? Because some think it's going to be built right up in Samaria, and that actually the actual city of the residential city will be on Zion, but it cannot be, because it says here it's a profane place for the city, and we know that Zion is holy. So that's the explanation to Jeremiah 30 verse 18. Now tonight's subject is the vines, and we lead into this by looking at the arabesques. The arabesque screens, can we have plate 4, please, Rob, while we're at this stage? These arabesque screens are very frequently mentioned in the construction. They must be very durable, and they must be quite permanent. They're probably built and made of stone. An enormous quantity of stone will be required for them. It forms the wall and the roof structure of the building everywhere. Now, here are these arabesque screens. As you look at plate 4, it forms like a lattice work, and it'll probably be made of solid stone. It'll be a work of art by the stonemasons in that age. And these arabesque screens will be covered, we believe, with vines, which we'll be considering in a few moments. But these arabesque screens are everywhere seen. Thanks, Rob. Now, we've already seen that the overhead lattices are possibly glazed in the outer building. They probably have some sort of crystal glass over the top, at which will refract the light, a place of great beauty. And the lower portions of those latticework screens are probably also glazed with glass to exclude drafts. When we come to the inner buildings, we don't have them covered with glass. The inner buildings of Ezekiel's temple will be covered with vine. So if we return to Ezekiel 41, we'll have a look at this particular aspect. Now in Ezekiel 41 and verse 15, it's talking there of the porches, and then when we come to verse 16, we come to the inner building, the inner temple galleries. And we find that if we look at this verse carefully, we find that there is a certain covering. Verse 16 of Ezekiel 41, the doorposts and the narrow windows and the galleries round about on the three stories over against the door, sealed with wood, and from the ground up to the windows, and the windows were covered. Now here, this is very interesting. We find that the seal with wood there is actually covered with thin wood. It's covered with thin wood. It's an interesting phrase, sealed with wood. Some parts of the house have very thin foliage covering them, or thin wood, and other parts have very dense foliage. And it's intended to show here that there is thin foliage over those lattices, we believe, in the inner buildings. Now the word sealed there, C-I-E-L-E-D, in verse 16, is the Hebrew word shokif, and it means literally a thin boarding, from a root Hebrew word to peel off thinly. Wood here, sealed with wood in verse 16, is the Hebrew etz, a tree or wood. Hence, if we have thin wood, we have therefore thin trees. In other words, vines, which cover this part of the temple. So a growth of very thin trees then, or creepers or vines, we believe would cover the inner building, as opposed to glass, which would cover the outer building. So that if we would go into the outer building, we would not get the rain upon us because of the glass that is covering it. And the inner building, we would have the elements, the weather kept off us because of the vines that are covering it. The beautiful thing about it is, of course, that if there were creepers and vines on the inner building, as we know there will be, it would be an admirable covering of living wood. And this would therefore speak of the saints, the living wood, and it, particularly the saints of that age. Israel and the nations, the mortal nations of that age, will be the saints then. And they will be the living wood that is part and parcel of God's spiritual temple, Israel and the nations. So how much more appropriate to have living wood covering that temple than dead wood? Now, in Ezekiel 17 and verse 24, we have a reference there which shows us that Israel are known as wood or trees. And so we think it's appropriate to say that the living wood over Ezekiel's temple on the inner range would refer to Israel after the flesh. Ezekiel 17 verse 24, where we read, "And all the trees of the field shall know that I, Yahweh, have brought down the high tree, have exalted the low tree, have dried up the green tree, and made the dry tree to flourish. I, Yahweh, have spoken and have done it." Now these are all different phases of Israel throughout their history. And I'm dealing with this verse to show that Israel are represented by trees, so that in a moment we apply that to Israel in Ezekiel's temple. Here is our basis for it. For example, remember in Luke chapter 3 and verse 9, which we need not look up, where the axe was laid at the root of the tree, and that was speaking of Israel, where the axe was already laid at the root of the tree in order to pull it down. Israel was spoken of as a tree by Jesus. Now, what about the high tree here in this verse? I have brought down the high tree. Well, the high tree would have been in Solomon's day. God brought down the high tree. I have exalted the low tree. Well, the low tree was after the captivity, and they came back, and God put them back in the land. He lifted up the low tree. I have made the dry tree to. Dried up the green tree. Now, the green tree was in Christ's day, but it hardly had any sap, and after AD 70, the green tree was dried up completely. So that's the state that Israel's in now, a dried up green tree. So they're no longer green. And I have made the dry tree yet to flourish. Now that would be in the kingdom. So there are different stages of Israel's history. High tree in the days of Solomon, low tree exalted after the captivity, they were brought back up again. A green tree, well that was in the days of Christ and they were dried up after AD 70. And the dry tree yet to flourish, well that will be, of course, in Ezekiel's temple. So that verse is our evidence that Israel are represented by a tree. And this is what God has done to his tree. So therefore, when we look at this verse here quite closely, where Brother Sully has applied this, we believe that it does in fact represent Israel covering those particular, as the vines cover the inner circular temple, it's Israel. Now I'd like to read you Brother Sully's translation of verses 16 and 17 here. And this is the way he translates it. The inner temple, I'm reading now from Ezekiel 41, verses 16 and 17 as he translates it, and as I do, picture in your mind the inner circle covered with grapevines. Picture the inner circle covered with grapevines. You won't get it out of the Authorized Version because they didn't understand a thing about it. So forget the Authorized Version, picture the inner circle covered with grapevines, and consider Brother Sully's translation. The inner temple, the porches of the court, the entrance spaces and the arabesques, the galleries all round about to the three of them, before the entrance spaces are creepers, all round about, and from the ground to the openings, even the covered openings above that which is above the entrance, and to the inner house and without, and to the way all round about, within and without, the full extent is this foliage. In other words, the prophet is giving us a detailed picture of a lot of foliage here on this inner building. And Brother Sully is justified in translating this way because the word sealed in Hebrew means thin wood, and the word and we're going to now look at some thicker wood elsewhere, where we see, by contrast, at the end of this chapter, we have not thin wood, but thick wood. Now, in the reading we had tonight in Psalm 128 and 3, we had the vine mentioned on the sides of the house. Now, here is the house that it's talking about, God's house, Ezekiel's temple, and there are the vines on the side of the house like a lovely wife. Now, more of that in a moment. Now, note that cut timber, that is dead timber, is apparently gold-covered everywhere in the temple. Well, it was in the holy places of Solomon's temple. And we've already had a class on this where we considered the evidence for the gold in Ezekiel's temple, you remember. Some of us were not here on that occasion, but we did have a class on it. Now, so if there's dead timber in the building, it's covered with gold. But if there's living timber, it doesn't need to be covered with gold. It's living timber there, and it's a fit emblem of Israel, who are God's dwelling place in that age. Now, can we have a look at plate 11, please, Rob, again? And I just want to make a point here before we continue with this vine and come to some of the spiritual lessons of the wife, which is rather beautiful. But plate 11, which you're well familiar with. Now, here Brother Sully has shown some of the vines. Now, you must imagine in your mind's eye that it's absolutely covered. And it is a mass of grapes. Huge grapes as big as plums. Every grape as big as a plum, and bunches as big as a baby. Enormous bunches of grapes, such as bigger than you've ever seen in your life, adorning this temple all over the place, and beautiful greenery, and all the beauty that is associated with a grapevine, which completely covers the building so that you cannot see those latticework screens. And it'll be far more beautiful than has been shown here on plate 11. But this is where the grapevines are, on these latticework screens on the circular inner building, so that it will form a glorious shade against the Middle Eastern sun. And yet, at certain places, over the porches here, we'll look at scripture in a moment, which shows that it's very heavy shade, so that as people walk out of the hot sunshine, up the steps, and they go into that heavy shade, there'll be a cool breeze that will cool them. It'll be glorious and refreshing after coming in out of the hot Middle Eastern sun. And it will be a glorious place to go. And as they go inside the building, the shade from these vines at the top will be very refreshing. And as the hot air filters up and out through the spaces in the leaves, it'll be like sitting under a tree on a hot day. We go into our ecclesial meeting hall sometimes on a hot day, and it's very oppressive and stuffy. But there'll be nothing stuffy in Ezekiel's temple, because the hot air will rise and go out through the leaves, like sitting under a shady tree. And what a conducive place to worship it will be in that day. But it's even more beautiful than that, because as one looks out through the leaves at the top, one will see the sunlight shining through the translucent leaves. I was in Tasmania on one occasion, and I went to this very elegant old sister's home, a glorious home it was, quite an aristocratic home. And there was a wonderful grapevine over the back porch. And it was midsummer, and the sun was strong. And we came in out of the sun into the porch, and we looked back through the grapevines, and you could see the sunlight shimmering through the glorious green leaves, like being inside a swimming pool, as the beautiful translucent green, and it was full of life. As the leaves shimmered in the breeze, and you could see this beautiful green, opalescent green coming through. And I thought of Ezekiel's temple and the opalescent green colour. Far more interesting than a boring building that man makes, but looking up through this glorious, shimmering, opalescent green as they're inside the temple. And it's shady, and it's cool, and it's glorious. Right, we can have the light on again, please, Rob. And as the lights do go on, even though it's shady, it's absolutely impervious to rain, and it would be a delightful Remember, as I read Brother Sully's translation, he did use the word translate by measure in verse 17 here. By measure. It's talking about all these vines, and the last word in verse 17 is by measure. Now, Brother Sully makes comment on this word because it is of interest to us. It means the whole extent. What it means is the whole extent is covered by the grapevines. So we'll have vines from almost ground level right up to the top and over the top. The whole extent of the inner building will be covered by grapevines, we believe, by that one word there, that little clue in verse 17. Marvellous the way Brother Sully has taken a word here and a word there, and it's a clue to unlock the meaning of it for him. Even our English word measure means extent, if you look it up in the dictionary, and in the Hebrew it does mean great extent. For example, in Numbers 13:32, we read of giants, and the giants in the land were men of great stature, literally men of measure or great extent. The word in the Hebrew is midor, and it means an extension. And so in Ezekiel's temple will be giant vines. They'll be bigger vines than we've ever seen, and they'll be going right up with their great thick bases and going right up over the... Now, the biggest grapevine in the world is at Chilton in Victoria, up on the Murray, not far from Rutherglen. And this biggest grapevine in the world, for those who happen to have seen it, I suppose would be two metres in diameter. 2 metres in diameter, perhaps 4 or 5 metres in circumference. It's the biggest grapevine in the world. But I believe in Ezekiel's temple there'll be dozens and dozens and dozens and hundreds of vines like that all the way around, putting their leaves right up 200 feet high and over the top. And you might say, but how can a vine grow for 200 feet? When the curse is lifted off the earth, the power of growth will be enormous, and these glorious vines will go up with these enormous bunches of grapes. And those grapes will be used for the wines that will be for the feast of fat things in the temple in the age to come, wines on the lees well refined. Now, so then we have these glorious vines. Now, I did mention to you a moment ago that this heavy foliage, the light wood is these vines on the inner temple, but the heavy foliage is over the porches, over the doorways. And we read this in verse 25. It's called thick planks in verse 25. And there were made on them, Ezekiel 41:25. There were made on them the doors of the temple, cherubims and palm trees, like as it were made upon the walls, and there were thick planks upon the face of the porch without. Now the translators thought they were thick planks, but they're not. It's a mere guess by the translators. Some have thought they're wood carvings. But what they are, it's a tree. It's talking about trees. The word planks in the Hebrew is eitz, and it means a tree. Because the translators couldn't see any sense in having a tree, and I mean, no one had a tree outside of Solomon's temple, why have a tree outside Ezekiel's temple? But there is a tree outside Ezekiel's temple, and they're thick trees, because the Hebrew is ab etz, and it means shady trees. Ab, pronounced orb in the Hebrew, is an envelope of darkness, and it's a shady envelope of darkness given by trees over the porches of the doorways. Now notice in verse 26 the word planks occurs again. The last word in verse 26, the word planks occurs again, but this time it's in the Hebrew. It's not orb, it's orbim. And this in the Hebrew would tell us that it's heavy shade. If orb in the Hebrew is shade, orbim, the plural in the Hebrew, means a heavier shade. So what it's telling us is that over the doors is an even beautiful heavier shade. And that's the way we understand that. So, now incidentally in Isaiah 4 and verse 6 we know that this appears too. If we have a look at this, in Isaiah 4 and verse 6 this shade over the inner temple is described there as the tabernacle. There shall be, Isaiah 4 and 6, there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat and from the place of refuge and a covert from storm and rain. Now that word tabernacle is the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the Sukkot of the Feast of Tabernacles when they were under leafy boughs. And so in Ezekiel's temple there is a tabernacle or a Sukkot, and this is the leafy boughs we believe that is being referred to here. Now, doubtless the grapevines, as we said, will climb hundreds of feet. Let's turn to Isaiah 25 whilst we're in Isaiah, in verse 6, because we know there is going to be considerable wine required in that day. Isaiah 25 and 6, "And in this mountain shall the Yahweh of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees, well refined." And so here we will have these grapevines in abundance necessary to produce all the wine that's required in the temple services. Now we know the grape trees will also stretch up between the celli, between those spaces of the inner circle. Trees will be there, but there'll be these vines also, as we have described them. Now, there were great vines even in the past. If we turn back to the book of Numbers, in the book of Numbers, when they first went into the land, there were great grapevines, and one of the things that the spies came back with was reports of these great vines and wonderful grapes, speaking of the land of plenty. In Numbers 13 and verse 23 we read, "And they came unto the brook Eshcol, and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two on a staff, and they brought of the pomegranates and the figs." Now ancient writers speak of bunches of grapes larger than an infant, a baby, and single grapes as large as a plum. And the idea of carrying them on a pole would be so they didn't bruise them. If they had to carry them all the way back to Israel's camp, if two men carried them on a pole, they wouldn't bruise these wonderful big grapes as large as a plum and as big as an infant. As big as a young child, the grapes were so big, the bunches. And this is the sort of thing we will see again in the age to come. Now, the hand of God, of course, if we're wondering about this great profusion of growth in the age to come, let's turn to Psalm 67. If there were such wonderful grapes in the past, when the spies brought them back from Eshcol, imagine what it will be when the curse is removed. Psalm 67 and verses 6 to 7, where we read, "O God," Psalm 67, 6 to 7, "then let the earth yield her increase, and God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him." Now this is one of those psalms which has a future of promises to the nations, and it speaks of God blessing the earth that shall yield her increase. And there can be no doubt that the gradual removal of the curse on the ground that God put on in Genesis shall give this great increase in the future. The earth will bring forth things such as gardeners have only dreamed about now. This is the beginning of the paradise, the kingdom of God, and so therefore this wonderful increase shall be seen. Now, having had a glimpse in our minds of the beauty of these vines, let us have a look at the wife in Psalm 128 and verse 3. Now, a wife is a beautiful thing, and not a thing, a person. But in Psalm 128 and verse 3, the scripture says that thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, and thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Now, Brother Thomas says that this psalm is referring to Israel's peace after Armageddon. But in the immediate context, it is the picture of a God-blessed man who is sitting around his table, and he has a large family circled around his table with him. And his wife is a wife who stays at home and cares for the family and looks after them. And this all comes to pass because the man is blessed by the God whom he serves. And because he does serve God, God does bless him. And he has this wife who cares for the family. And there is the man and his wife with all the children around the table. And it's a picture of great blessing. And he says that it's like olive plants round about thy table. Now, we looked at that in the last class, how that olive plants spring up around the parent olive tree. All the little olive plants around the parent tree. And this reminds us of the man with all his family around the table. But the thing we look at in tonight's class is the second part of this psalm verse here, that thy wife is like a fruitful vine. Now, if we lived in Israel, I think we would better understand this analogy, because in Israel the houses are rather dull. They are white plasterwork and they are rather dull. You just see something without much growth, without much colour. It's just white, dull house with a flat top. That's a Middle Eastern house in those days. But if one were to plant a vine by the side of one's house, it would climb along the sides of the wall and cling to the wall of the house and cover it with verdure and shade. And it would be a protective and beautifying influence upon that house. Just as a man's wife beautifies his house and gives protection to his children and comfort to the whole household. Now, the Easterners love to cover their houses with vines in this way, and they used to cling onto the sides of the house, so that the grapevine would give refreshment to the house, so does a wife, comfort to the house, so does a wife, and produce fruit to the owner, so does a wife. Now, the qualities of such a wife to the household would be seen in this vine. And of course, the vine represents Israel, and Israel are Yahweh's wife. We know in the scripture that this is the way Israel are described, as Yahweh as her husband. And so Israel should have been a joy to her husband Yahweh, but they were not, unfortunately. Now, the vine adds gracefulness to the home, and so, of course, does the wife. The vine is dependent on the house for support, and so is the wife. If you took away the house, the vine would fall down. The vine has to have something to cling to, and so does a wife. If you take away her household, she has no means of support. And so, therefore, she is dependent on the house for support, just as the vine is. But a vine is endowed with a special sensitivity to touch. There is something in a vine which, as it climbs along the wall of the house, it touches certain parts and it clings to those and coils around them, and it clings close to the house. Similarly, a wife will cling to her family, and she will be very sensitive to the needs of her children and family, and she will give them that comfort that is required. Now, we must not take an unbalanced view of this here. Some would go to an extreme and be the sort of wife that cares only for their wife, only for their family and nothing else. You would get the type of wife who cares for her own family and everyone else can go, and she doesn't care at all about anything else outside her own family. Now, that's an extreme view. That's not what the scripture is telling us, because Christ himself was not speaking of us being selfish. It's a very selfish wife that cares for nothing else but her own family. She has other things in her life besides her family. And selfishness is not what we're being taught. But, having said that, it is nevertheless the teaching of this psalm that a wife who gives comfort and help and succor and nourishment to her family is indeed like a lovely vine on the side of the house. Now, to the man, there is an exhortation to him, because the husband has an exhortation here. A vine won't flourish in a prolonged winter climate. Vines grow beautifully up on the Murray River at Rutherglen, but you try and grow them down at the South Pole and they won't grow. A vine needs warmth to flourish. So if a man expects his wife to flourish, there must be a certain warmth there. He must provide warmth or there'll be no flourishing. Now, vines in warm climates will produce sweet wine. Similarly, if the man provides a warm atmosphere in the house, there will be a production of this sweetness in the house. So there is a responsibility of the man to make sure that the wife is the sort of wife she should be. And these beautiful lessons come out of Scripture in this way. Now, let's have a look at Isaiah 54 to prove the point we made that Israel are the wife of Yahweh. In Isaiah 54, this can be very clearly proved from Scripture. And that's why another reason why we say the vine in the age to come on the sides of that temple is representative of the Israel and all the nations then who are grafted into Israel's hope. In Isaiah 54 and verse 5 we read, "For thy maker is thine husband, Yahweh of hosts is his name." Talking to Israel, thy maker is thine husband. "Thy redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called." Then verse 7, "For a small moment I have forsaken thee, but with great mercies I will gather thee. Then jump to verse 13. And all the children shall be taught of Yahweh, and great shall be the peace of thy children. So here is a picture of the children of Israel back again into the fold when Yahweh takes his wife, or his vine, Israel, back again. So then when we imagine this picture then in the temple of this wonderful building where the people will go up and worship, and the place is full of movement and life as the breeze flutters the leaves, and the transparent green leaves give this glorious colour and this refreshment inside this building. It gives us a picture of a rich and happy triumphant life. Christ calls himself the vine, of course, the main stem of the vine. And we are the branches, because we are spiritual Israel at the moment. So the vine not only refers to Israel, but it refers to us and to our Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 15, verses 1 to 5. Now, we can take this analogy even further. We have applied the vine to a wife and her fine qualities. But if we look at certain types of grapes, we find that they refer to women also. For example, there is a type of grape which, because of its beautiful shape, is known as bride's fingers. Now, this particular type of grape is a long grape. It's a tapering grape. It's a very smooth grape. It's a transparent grape. And it just looks like a woman's finger, and it's called bride's fingers. So it's marvellous that God, who made all things, has even made grapes, and we look more closely, to represent a woman. There is another type of grape that is called maiden's cheeks. Now this type of grape has a blush of colour on each side of it, so it's called maiden's cheeks. Marvellous how Yahweh has made his creation. Now there's another sort of grape called a mule's head. And this grape is a large, clumsy, purple grape. Well, there's no reference to the bride there, of course. There is another type of grape called a hen and her chickens. This hen and her chickens is a large green grape surrounded by a cluster of seedless small grapes. A big grape with little ones clustered around them. And that's the way it occurs in nature, and it's called a hen and her chickens. And we see the parallel there to a mother and her looking after her family. What mother is there that doesn't care for the children when they come with a cut finger or a bruised ankle, and they come to mum, and mum gives them that comfort? Like the vine that comforts the side of the house, so the mother comforts the children when they are in need. And they always run to mum first, 9 times out of 10, because she's the one that gives them the comfort. That's the way it should be. Now, looking at the growing of grapes at large, there is great joy at the time of harvest when we tread the grapes. And all the peoples come and they keep time by clapping of the hands as they tread the grapes, and they produce the wine and the song and dancing as they have this most wonderful time of the year. Isaiah 16 and 10 talks about it. Jeremiah 48 and verse 23 talks about it. And the whole family rejoiced at the time of the treading of the grapes. And this is what is brought to a family where they are God-fearing and put God first. Now in the future there is mention in the scripture of certain vineyards that will be at the Valley of Achor. Now we've said in previous classes that the Valley of Achor will lead up to Ezekiel's temple. And if we turn up to Hosea chapter 2, in Hosea chapter 2 we have a reference here to the Valley of Achor, which will be, while you're turning this up, Hosea 2, I'll mention this. The Valley of Achor will be widened by the earthquake. It will become a great grazing place for stock, cattle. The cattle will graze there as they're prepared to go up to Ezekiel's temple. And we have interesting references there in Hosea 2 and verse 15 concerning vineyards. And Hosea 2 and 15, I will give her vineyards from thence, and the Valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. Verse 16. Now, here is the vineyard mentioned, and here is the bride mentioned. You might say, where's the bride in verse 16? Well, here it is. It shall be at that day, saith Yahweh, that thou shalt call me Ishi. Now, Ishi means my Lord. Thou shalt call me no more Bailey. And so the people here will call God Ishi, or my husband. Baali means my Lord, of course. They won't be worshipping Baal anymore, but they will call their God Ishi, which means in the margin you'll see my husband. So here, in the context of the vineyards and the valley of Achor, we have here the children of Israel calling God my husband. And so another evidence in the scripture of Israel being the wife of Yahweh in the context of vineyards and grapevines. Now, verse 19 also, of course, before we leave this section, and I will betroth thee unto me forever, yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will betroth thee. That speaks of marriage. So here again, Israel are married to God, and in the context here of a vineyard or grapevine. So Israel then is the vine-like wife of Psalm 128 verse 3 at Ezekiel's temple. Now the interesting thing is that the nations are also grafted into Israel's stock, and the nations have a part of this wifehood, if you can call it that. The nations are also the wife of God in that day, because look, it says so here in verse 18. In that day, Hosea 2 and verse 18, in that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field. Now the beasts of the field stand for the nations. So if God is making a covenant with the beasts, he's making a covenant with the nations. So as he called Israel my bride, he's at one and the same time doing it with the beasts. And the beasts are also grafted into the hope of Israel. So they too form part of the bride. So when they go up to Ezekiel's temple and they see all those vines, they realize that they are represented in those vines, that they are part of the wife of Yahweh in that day. I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the fowls of the heaven, and so on. Now, these are beautiful things, and we take the lesson from it. And I believe when we go up in those days, that the things that we've considered in this class tonight, when we're all there together, incidentally, we've said quite a lot about wives and marriages tonight, but again, we have to keep our balance, because marriage is not the best thing in life. Because if it were, it would go on forever. But in the kingdom, there will be no marriage for the saints. Marriage is destined to pass away. It's something temporary for this life, and it's a good thing. But it's not the best, because if it were the best, it would go on for eternity. But it will not. We'll be like one great family in the kingdom age, like all brothers and sisters, equally brothers and sisters, all affectionate one to the other, an enormous family of immortals, and all 20 years of age. And this is the way it will be in the kingdom. But here we have had this shown to us tonight, this glorious picture and lesson that does come out of the vineyard. Now we leave this now and we move on to the division of the land. Now this is again an interesting section that Brother Sully brings out, and we look at the way that the land is divided up, and we're getting into the class now. We're beginning to come to grips with it. We've looked at many, many features and spiritual lessons of the building itself. And we're going to have a look at now at the way the land itself is divided up and the lessons that we might gain from that. And we'll find that's just as interesting as the building itself was. Well, I believe it is. In the past, the land was divided up by promiscuous tribal allotments. If you look at a map and see how Israel were divided up, they were, I'm not going to say that they were done at random, because it was done by lot. They drew lots, and of course the land was carefully divided up by Yahweh. But it was a promiscuous division as one looks at it, whereas in the future it will be a series of regular tribal allotments. Beautifully regular and parallel portions. Now all the tribes, except Levi, are to have a portion, and we know from Ezekiel 48. Now, how do we define the position of the holy square then in the midst of all this? Can we have a look at plate 14, please, Rob? And while you're getting that ready, we would say this. Because we know the position of the temple in the square, we can therefore place the temple and we can place the whole square. Now, this is not accidental. People sometimes wonder, how could Brother Sully get so much detail out of their daily readings that they think doesn't give much detail at all? Because you have to take a clue here and a clue there and work on that clue, just like Sherlock Holmes. Now we know the way the square is produced because we know the placing of the temple. We know the temple is over Zion, so the temple is on that spot there. But we know that the lower border of the Levites' portion runs across the lower wall of Ezekiel's temple. So therefore we know that the Levites' portion must be on the southern side of the temple. So therefore the sons of Zadok must be on the northern side, and the city must be way down to the south. And because the temple will be in the middle of the square, that is, in its east-west dimension, because it's in the middle of the square, we therefore know the square must be placed exactly as we do have it in that plate. One point we would say is that there will be a lot more land in that day. The Mediterranean is very shallow at this point, and for many, a long way out to sea, it's very, very shallow. So that when the land is lifted up 1,000 feet, you will find much of the old seabed that's been hidden for thousands of years will be revealed. And men will be able to walk on dry land that is now the Mediterranean seabed when the land is lifted up. So on your left of the Holy Square, there will be a lot of dry land in that day. And this will be form part of the residue, the western residue, which no doubt will be put to good use, as either side of the city is put to good use for growing crops to feed the nations who go up there to visit and who sojourn in that city, and that it'll be used to grow food, we're told, for them. That's how we know the holy square is placed in that way. So we know where the temple is, we know how to place the holy square, therefore we know how to place all the cantonments. Because if we can put the square in there, we know that all the cantonments run the same way as the square, and we're told in the prophecy the canton of Judah is on the north side of the square, we're told that the canton of Benjamin is on the south side of the square, and we know all the cantons are the same size, so we can draw out the whole land. And that's what Brother Sully has done. And so from one clue, we can work out the whole thing. There are no waste words in Scripture, but by following the clues, we're able to do it. Thanks, Rob. Now, let's have a look at some proof. Well, we won't. I'll just mention these to you, for those who are listening to the tapes, because we've looked them up many times. The proof that the temple is at Jerusalem. We've looked at Psalm 2 and verse 6 in previous classes. We've looked at Psalm 102, verses 21 and 22. We've looked at Psalm 48, verses 1, 2 and 9. We've looked at Ezekiel 40 and verse 2. That shows that it's in the land of Israel, and the previous quotes show that the temple is at Jerusalem. We've looked at chapter 40 and verse 1, which speaks of the smitten city, which was Jerusalem, which was in a state of captivity at that time. And we've looked at other quotes which show us that Zion is God's habitation, such as Psalm 132, verse 13 and 14. And we've looked at other quotes which show us that the temple is God's habitation, Ezekiel 43, verses 5 and 7. So if we know in one quote that Zion is God's habitation, if we know in another quote that the temple is God's habitation, then we know that God will dwell at Zion. And other quotes which show the future glory of Jerusalem are Isaiah 18, 7, Zechariah 1, verse 16. We've also looked at the waters that come out of the temple, which tie Jerusalem and the temple together. We've looked at waters come under the house from Ezekiel 47 and 1. And in Zechariah 14 and 8, we're told that waters come out from Jerusalem. So therefore, Ezekiel's temple must be at Jerusalem. Now, we did make reference earlier in the class that the commercial city cannot be at Jerusalem. Or should I say the residential city, it cannot be at Jerusalem. Because it's profane. Ezekiel 48 and 15, it says it's profane. The residential city is profane. Whereas in Psalm 2 and verse 6, Zion is holy. We didn't mention that, but for those who are listening to the tapes, Psalm 2 and verse 6 tells us that Zion is holy, and Ezekiel 48 and 15 tells us that the New Jerusalem will be profane. Now you might say, why is it profane? Well, we'll just make a brief comment. It's profane because men are in it. And where mortal men are in it, they profane anything. The mere presence of sin-defiled flesh is profaning in God's sense, in a ritualistic sense. And so there is a ritual profanement then of the residential quarters, whereas Zion is holy, and no such thing will be allowed there within the very circle itself. Now, one we haven't looked at before, I will turn up, Sam, we won't get very far with this tonight. We've just about run out of time, but I just want to, in just the last minute, in Psalm 68 and verse 29, another beautiful psalm of the kingdom, Psalm 68, one that Brother Thomas deals with time and time again in Eureka. He brings us back to Psalm 68.